بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين Testaments of Ibn Arabi Lecture Number 1 One of the major benefits of perusing through these testaments is that although this text of Ibn Arabi, i.e. this book of Al-Futuhat Al-Makkiyya, Meccan openings. Although it's a very deep book and many parts of it are filled with very delicate Irfani, Gnostic, mystical jargon. However, in these testaments, we don't observe too much of that. So don't worry that these testaments are, you know, part of such a difficult book. Otherwise, I wouldn't have, you know, brought them. If they were very difficult for the common layperson, I wouldn't have brought these to your presence. The major reason why I thought these testaments are of great benefit to Muslims all around the world is this. Although there are many wisdoms behind these testaments, but one of the most important reasons is this, that, you see, in Islam, Islam is a religion for all. And it's the religion of one's fitrah, one's innate nature. And therefore, whoever you are, wherever you are, be it in the Middle East, in the Amazon, and so on and so forth, you should relate to Islam. If you were ever to sit and listen to an Islamic speech which you can't relate to, or you feel there's more culture in that speech than Islam, that's problematic. A sermon given of Islam, a speech given of Islam, should be one where everyone can relate to it. And one of the difficulties we're facing today is that many of the pulpits given, even in the West, let alone elsewhere, there are pulpits and sermons which have been predominated by culture. And therefore, it's not the true, pure Muhammadan Islam. Because that true, pure Muhammadan Islam is an Islam which is speaking in the language of the fitrah. Now, there are many things we do and we attribute to Islam, but it has nothing to do with Islam. In these testaments, you see that a pure Islam is prescribed throughout a number of testaments. There are more than 100 testaments that Ibn Arabi gives. And this is towards the very end of his Al-Futuhat Al-Makkiyya, the Meccan openings. It's four volumes. Towards the end of the fourth volume, he gives these. And when he gives these testaments, he's saying, look, this is a summary of everything I know. And he says that Allah gives testaments in his holy books. All the prophets, all the disciples of the prophets, everyone would always give their testaments and leave their testaments behind for those after them. And therefore, this is a custom which not only Allah would do, not only prophets would do, but we should also follow. And it's a summary of everything I know, Ibn Arabi is, you know, proposing. And he's giving these testaments in a relatively simple language. It's simple, but it has many depths that have to be dissected, that have to be excavated. Okay, so we shouldn't suffice with the superficial meaning of the testaments either. Now, to the degree that I am able, I would like to share with you these testaments and how these testaments can help us, wherever you are, especially in the West, to create an Islamic identity for yourself. After all, Imam Khomeini, the leader of the Islamic Revolution of Iran, when he wrote a letter to the then president of the USSR, the Soviet Union, so to speak, in the late 80s, in that letter, it's a spiritual political letter, but there, in that letter, it's an invitation partly to Islam for those living in the West. And then when he was advising on how people in the West should come to Islam, should learn of Islam, he mentioned five scholars. And the final scholar he mentioned, with utmost respect, maybe more than the previous four, was that of Ibn Arabi. So here we see that in order to create your Islamic identity, wherever you are, even if you're in the West, Ibn Arabi seems to be a very important tool in this regard. And inshallah, as we go through, this may become evident to you. The fact that the way he's introducing Islam, it's an Islam for everyone, whoever you are, wherever you are, and also it aids in that creation of an Islamic identity for you. Now, here we have to say that in this book, the audience, okay, are Muslims. So he is assuming that the audience here are Muslims. But that doesn't take away from the fact that, you know, that a non-Muslim too can benefit from the message. And that will become more evident as we progress, inshallah. Okay, let's now go through the slides. Now here, I may change the style of the lectures according to the feedback that I received from you. But right now, I've brought a segment of the text of the First Testament, and then followed by the translation, then the next segment of the First Testament, followed by the translation, and so on and so forth. Now, the reason I brought the Arabic is that maybe some of you, and I'm assuming, and I've seen the list of those who have participated in this lecture series, and most of you are familiar either in person or through emails. So I am assuming that many of you are already familiar with my style of talking and the areas that I touch upon. And therefore, I am assuming, maybe a bit too much sometimes, that you already know a lot of the jargon that may be used. However, if I overdo it, you can always ask questions, and I'll go back and re-explain many things that I had presumed that you may have known. And please don't hesitate to ask any question. And then in the succeeding lecture, if you email your questions to me before the next lecture, I will cover those questions in the second lecture and then continue with the second lecture from where we had left off in the first. Okay. Now, I thought to go through the Arabic first, then go through the translation, and then we go through the commentary. If you prefer me not to go through the Arabic, that's okay. I'll, from the next lecture, I won't go through the Arabic, because the Arabic is in front of us too. But I would have to go through the English. That would be important here. Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. فَمِنْ ذَلِكَ وَسِيَّةٌ قال الله تعالى في الوصية العامة شرع لكم من الدين ما وصى به نوحا والذي أوحينا إليك وما وصينا به إبراهيم وموسى وعيسى أن أقيموا الدين ولا تتفرقوا فيه فأمر الحق بإقامة الدين وهو شرع الوقت في كل زمان وملة وأن يجتمع عليه ولا يتفرق فيه فإن يد الله مَعَ الْجَمَاعَةِ وَإِنَّمَا يَأْكُلُ الذِّئْبُ الْقَاسِيَةِ وَهِيَ الْبَعِيدَةُ الَّتِي شَرَدَتْ وَانْفَرَدَتْ أَمَّا هِيَ الْجَمَاعَةُ عَلَيْهِ. Okay, so in Testament number one, this segment that I have just read, amongst the wise testaments is one whereby the Almighty Allah has said, He has ordained for you, of the religion, what He enjoined. You have to forgive my hoarse voice. I've just recently come back from Mecca and I haven't fully recovered yet. So you have to forgive me if the voice doesn't work with me or it doesn't coordinate with me. He has ordained for you of the religion what He enjoined upon Noah and that which we have revealed to you, referring to the Holy Messenger, and what we enjoined upon Abraham and Moses and Jesus, to establish the religion and not to be divided therein. Hence He, Allah, the Truth, has ordered the establishment of religion, and that is tantamount to, religion is tantamount to, the Sharia of the times with respect to any given time or creed. And secondly, he's ordered being grouped together around it and not being divided with respect to it. Verily Allah's hand is with the congregation. The wolf, after all, only hunts for the sheep which has become isolated from the flock, i.e. that which has escaped and distanced oneself from the congregation. Okay, now this was the first segment. Here, the question of pluralism is indirectly referred to in this testament. And even the way we have to encounter pluralism will be discussed. Also, the reality of pluralism and how true or false it is. All these can be extrapolated here. And this shows that how one has to build one's Islamic identity, how Ibn Arabi wants to, look, he started his testaments with this notion of pluralism. Now how? Let's go through it. Now, in chapter 42, verse 13, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He, Allah, has legislated, has ordained for you, min from ad-deen, from the religion. Now, this deen, I have to give a superficial definition for it, a zahiri definition for it, as well as an inner esoteric definition. These things I will give in this lecture. But look, legislated or ordained for you from the religion, then he says a number of things that emanate, that are manifested or are manifestations of the religion. And these manifestations from the religion are legislated, have been legislated or ordained by Allah for people. And then he goes through three manifestations that emanate from the religion. Now, in chapter 3, verse 19, Inna Dina Indallah, verily, religion, the religion, before Allah, is Al-Islam, is Islam. Okay, so from this verse, we only have one religion. Religion is only one. We don't have two religions. We only have one religion. And therefore, Judaism, Christianity, and Zoroastrianism. Okay, these aren't religions in the strict sense of the word, because religion is only one, and that is Islam, which is a form of submission and surrendering to Allah's command. And this surrendering has many dimensions to it. The point is that this Islam is one. And therefore, if you were to say, so what's Judaism? What does Christianity mean? You would have to say Christianity equals Islam plus N distortions. N being any given number. Christianity equals Islam plus N distortions. And this is very important. So all these so-called religions, in reality, they equal Islam plus N distortions. The more, the higher the figure of N is, the more distance it is from that one religion. And it's the religion of the fitrah. It's the religion of one's innate nature. And since people's innate nature, it's all one, religion can only be one. Since Allah is one, religion can only be one. And so here, it's incorrect. You know, if you want to speak very precisely, it's incorrect to say Islam complements Judaism and Christianity and Zoroastrianism and so on and so forth. Rather, you would have to say that Islam is one, and that the Islam of the Prophet Muhammad complements the Islam of Prophet Jesus. And that complements, for example, the Islam of Prophet Moses, which complements the Islam of Prophet Abraham, and so on and so forth. But don't say that Islam complements Judaism or Christianity, because as I described in that formula, if Judaism and Christianity are Islam plus that number of distortions, it's imperfect. And therefore, how can something perfect complement something that is imperfect? Okay? When you want to complement something, when X wants to complement Y, they both have to have degrees of perfection. They both have to be right and correct. And then one of them is deeper and is more informative, and it just complements the previous one. But that doesn't mean that the previous one was incorrect or imperfect. Otherwise, if it was imperfect, the word complement, which is very commonly used when describing the relationship between Islam and Judaism and Christianity, this term complement is used quite regularly. Whereas this would be technically incorrect. Now, religion is one. From that one religion, ad-deen, ordained for you are the following. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives three manifestations of ad-deen. The first is ma wassa bihi nuha, what Allah enjoined upon Noah, Prophet Nuh. That is one emanation, one manifestation of ad-deen. And that is what Noah came with, and was enjoined upon him by Allah, and then he propagated it to his people. The second is وَالَّذِي أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ, and that which we revealed to you, referring to the Holy Messenger, that which we have revealed to you. Here it's the Quran. And then the third manifestation of Ad-Din is وَمَا وَسَيْنَا بِهِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَمُوسَى وَإِيسَى. That which, we have enjoined upon Abraham, Moses and Jesus. Now here we see very delicately in this verse, and maybe that's why Ibn Arabi has brought it, to start this debate or discussion or this prescription on how to deal with pluralism in this way, that look, we have one religion, Ad-Din. This one religion has manifested differently over the years. It's always been that one religion, that one deen. But that one deen manifested in a form which was enjoined upon Noah. The same religion, the same ad-deen, the reality of that religion, the same reality was also revealed upon Prophet Muhammad. And the same reality, that religion, was also enjoined to Moses, to Jesus, to Abraham, and so on and so forth. But it's always been the same ad-deen. Now, it may have manifested differently, and that's definitely the case. And it's unproblematic to say that the deen, we only have one deen, but the deen of Muhammad complements the deen of Noah. Or it complements the deen of Jesus. And the deen of Jesus complements the deen of Moses. That's okay. But when you introduce terms such as Judaism or Christianity, that would be difficult. Because in the Quran too, it usually speaks about Jews and Christians. It doesn't speak about Judaism or Christianity. Okay, we have Jews and Christians, but technically, Judaism as a religion is not identified in the Holy Quran. Christianity as a religion is not identified in the Holy Quran. And that's because of the explicit verse that says religion before Allah is only Islam. But this Islam manifests differently. This Islam manifested itself to Noah and to all prophets, including Prophet Muhammad. Okay, so to say that, it's unproblematic to say that the Islam of one prophet complements the Islam of another prophet. But to say Islam of Muhammad complements Judaism, that would be problematic. We also have a very famous statement attributed to Prophet Jesus, where he says, and this is in the Bible, where he says that in the book of Moses, the order of not committing adultery has been given. Okay? But in my book, in my Sharia, Jesus says, I'm complementing that now by giving an extra prescription. He says, I am ordering the prohibition of thinking of adultery, that mental adultery. I don't even think of it. You see, that's an example of where the Islam of Jesus complements the Islam of Moses. And there are lots of these examples. But this would be unproblematic to say, rather than saying, you know, that Islam complements Judaism. That is technically incorrect. Now, this ad-deen, this deen mentioned, is pure tawheed. Okay? Absolute perfection. That which we call or name Allah, or God, or or Jehovah, or whatever. Here, what we mean is absolute perfection. And absolute perfection, as you may be aware if you've listened to previous speeches of mine, is that pure existence. Pure existence, not existence in a particular form. That which everything emanates from. That which nothing can be free from. It's pure existence. And this pure existence is perfect in the absolute sense. It has no limitations in time, space, and so on and so forth. And that is the definition of Tawheed, this pure existence. The definition of God in the Quran is that He is the first, the last, the outer, and inner of all things. Huwa al-awwalu wal-akhiru wal-dhahiru wal-batin. It's all Him, but in different manifestations and forms. That pure existence is the most perfect thing one's rationality can attain to. And that absolute perfection, that pure existence, it underlies the article, the doctrinal article of Tawheed. And since one's innate nature is after perfection, whoever you are, wherever you are, be you Muslim or non-Muslim, you are after perfection. The reason you wake up in the morning, you want to do something to attain to more perfection, more happiness, more salvation. Even the thief who wants to steal the next day, this stealing from another is regarded by that thief as an example and application of more perfection. He or she may have erred in the application, but that universal principle of striving for perfection still stands. But they've erred in the application and they've done something irrational and wrong. But still, that universal inner yearning to acquire more perfection still holds, even for the thief, even for the non-Muslim. So the innate nature is after absolute perfection. Tawheed is absolute perfection, pure existence. If you explain God in a manner which is deficient of this pure existence, okay, then that Tawheed will be deficient. You would have compromised it. And then all of religion would be compromised. Because everything that stems, everything that exists in religion, be it doctrinally, be it jurisprudentially, be it ethically, and so on and so forth, it emanates from Tawheed. All these are for us to attain to that absolute perfection. And since that strive towards perfection and towards absolute perfection is something which is predestined in every human being, we're all after it. We're all after it. But how much of it we can reach depends on how much you rationally progress to attain to it. People make mistakes on the way. Okay, so this deen that, you know, God has ordained for you, from this deen, which universally means that Tawheed. Deen is Tawheed. And religion is underlined, is under, you know, it's totally based upon Tawheed. Religion is totally based upon Tawheed. Nothing in religion can be Tawheedless. And even when we speak of God as pure existence, that Tawheed, where God is pure existence, then everything else, prophethood, deals with how that pure existence communicates with people. And so on and so forth. Everything emanates from Tawheed. And therefore, we're looking for an Islam which aids you in linking with that pure existence in whatever you believe in and whatever you act upon and whatever you do ethically. Be it in whatever action, be it in the fields of jurisprudence, ethics, whatever doctrine you want to believe in, all these are there to bring you towards and closer to that absolute perfection. So, ordained for you from Ad-Din, the reality. This Ad-Din, the Al, the prefix Al, has 14 different meanings in Arabic. But the prefix Al, before this Deen, religion, here, Al means the. But this the has 14 different meanings. Here, it means the real, the ultimate, the essential religion. Okay? So, the essence of religion, the reality of religion, from this reality, different manifestations have been given, have been legislated. And that is the manifestation to Noah, to Moses, Abraham, Jesus, and Prophet Muhammad. All these are different manifestations of that Ad-Din. But this Ad-Din may be manifested more to some prophets than other prophets. And we have many verses in the Quran that some prophets are higher than other prophets. Some books are higher than other books. So that doesn't matter, because they're all speaking Ad-Din. However, some may be speaking or manifesting that Ad-Din more. And if that's the case, they're complementing the previous Ad-Din. And that's unproblematic. Okay. I think I've tried to explain that as much as I can. Inshallah, that is clear. Now, here, what has Allah ordained for you of religion? He goes through the three different forms. He enjoined upon Noah. And we revealed to you, O Muhammad, and we enjoined upon Abraham and Moses and Jesus. A lot of subtle points here which need to be discussed, because you know, one has to be aware of these. It helps one when trying to digest the matter in its entirety. Okay. But before I just go through those points, then it says, to establish the religion and not to be divided in it. Not to be divided in it. Okay. I'll go through these two very pivotal points, because this is now this establishing religion and this not being divided in it is something which becomes a practical prescription, a practical protocol on how to deal with Jews, Christians, and other so-called religions. It's a very important, you know, Quranic verse, this, with a lot of practical importance. And Ibn Arabi always wants to prove verse of the Quran through other verses of the Quran. And this is something which is of utmost priority to him, and also through the sayings of the Holy Prophet. He wants to elaborate and explain verses of the Quran. Now, the Holy Prophet, when he would see the Quran and give a commentary of the Quran, he would do it through other verses of the Quran. Okay, and then that becomes a saying of the Holy Prophet. And for us, it now becomes a saying. But the ultimate way of dealing with verses of the Quran is through other verses of the Quran. Something that some contemporary commentators of the Quran use. But it's something very important, because it has a priority amongst all other texts. The Holy Quran, I mean. Okay, now look here. So we'll come to those two pivotal axes of action later. However, look, in this verse, Noah has been mentioned first, and then the Prophet Muhammad, and then other prophets, Abraham, Moses and Jesus. In chapter 33, verse 7, وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ مِيثَاقَهُمْ وَمِنْكَ وَمِنْ and then other prophets. That recall when we took from the prophets their covenant, their pledge, and from you, and from Noah, and Abraham, and so on and so forth. You see, we see here the order differs a bit. Why has Noah been mentioned first in chapter 42, verse 13, but mentioned second in chapter 33, verse 7? It says, Minka wa minnu wa Ibrahim wa Musa wa Isa. Now, maybe because in chapter 33, verse 7, the superiority of the Holy Messenger, Muhammad, the superiority of his covenant. Okay, after all, some prophets are of a higher rank than other prophets, depending on their proximity to Allah, depending on their ascension, that immaterial ascension towards Allah. And maybe in this verse, in chapter 33, verse 7, this is being highlighted. The superiority of Prophet Muhammad compared to other prophets. And that's why he was mentioned first. But in chapter 42, verse 13, the fact that Nuh, alayhi salam, peace be upon him, Prophet Noah, who is also entitled Shaykhul Anbiya, like the kind of father, the forefather of prophets. Why? In this sense, that he was called Shaykhul Anbiya, the kind of sheikh of the prophets, in the sense that he was the first prophet to bring a sharia. And since this verse, 42:13, starts with shara'a lakum, legislated for you from religion, it's speaking about the sharia, in that sense it brought Noah first. Maybe. That is one understanding. Okay, but here we see that in chapter 42, verse 13, these three manifestations of Ad-Din have been worded differently. The first was, مَا وَسَّى بِهِ نُوحَ, what he, Allah, enjoined upon Noah. Enjoined, وَسَّى, is something here, the third person is used here, Allah, he enjoined upon Noah. But in the second manifestation of Ad-Din, it says, and that which we have revealed to you, O waladhi ohayna ilaik, is a question of having revelation, being revealed. And we revealed, Allah is saying. Now this we have to speak about that later, what it entails, what does it mean. But the thing is, not only is the first person plural used, which in itself shows emphasis, more emphasis in relation to the verse compared to this manifestation, compared to the third person used before, but also the consonant, the root consonant, is that of wahy, ohayna, we revealed. So that which was manifested to Noah and that which was manifested to Muhammad, they're different essentially, because i.e. the mode of the legislation, the mode of the sharia is different. The mode of the Islam is different. Because with Noah it was a case of he enjoined. With Muhammad it was a case of we revealed. Okay? And also with Abraham, Moses and Jesus, then the Quran says, وَمَا وَسَيْنَا, we enjoined. Okay? that which we enjoined upon Abraham and Moses and Jesus. With Noah, it was what he, Allah, enjoined. But here it's now we enjoined. And this first person plural again shows that the message of Abraham and Moses and Jesus is of a higher nature than that of Noah. But with the Holy Prophet, it's the highest. Now, what can be understood here, maybe, are the following points. That the nature of the Quran is different to other books of other prophets. And although they were all inspired immaterially in their ascensions by Allah, only one of these books of the prophets is entitled Allah's or God's Word, whereas the other books don't have this title of being God's Word. God inspired them, yes. God inspired all the prophets. And when they received that inspiration from God, then they translated it and conveyed that inner inspiration into their own words, except for the Holy Prophet Muhammad, where even the words that he uttered after receiving that inner inspiration from Allah, even the actual words that he uttered, they were God's word. And this is what gives the Quran that higher status when compared to other books of the other prophets. And here we see that وَالَّذِي أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ has been, you know, segregated from مَا وَسَّى بِهِ نُوحَى. So there are three different manifestations of Ad-Din, but what we revealed upon you, to you, to the Holy Messenger, that is of much higher status. Why is it of a higher status? Because Allah says, we have revealed to you. It's a kind of revelation. And then the words also have been revealed. Because this we that Allah uses means all of Allah's attributes are in play. And here, when Allah is revealing something, all his attributes are in play here, and one of Allah's names is the speaker. And therefore, even the words given in the message to Muhammad are God's words. Whereas with the other prophets, they weren't God's words. They received inner inspiration from Allah, but they used their own words. They conveyed that inner inspiration, that abstract message that they were a recipient of from Allah, and they kind of translated it, transcripted it into their own words. We have that in relation to Prophet Muhammad too. And we call it Hadith Qudsi, sacred traditions, where the Holy Messenger says that God said. So here he was inspired from God. He received a godly inspiration and then said, God said, and he said XYZ. But there's that XYZ, he used his own words to explain that divine message that he was inspired with. In chapter 33, verse 7, when it says that we took from the prophets their covenant, their pledge, and from you, minka. It says, from you. And then it is succeeded with, wa min Nuh, and from Noah. From you, Muhammad, and from Noah. If the message, the covenant of Muhammad, was exactly of the same nature to the covenant of Noah, then the Quran would have said, Minka, right, from you, wa Nuh, and from Noah. But here it says, from you and from Noah. And that shows, with this repetition of the conjunction, with this repetition of the preposition of men from, this from being repeated, the covenant, the covenant of Muhammad is intrinsically of a different nature to the covenant of Noah. And then in relation to Noah's covenant, compared to Abraham's and Moses's and Jesus's covenant, it says, men know from Noah, wa Ibrahim. It doesn't say, wa min Ibrahim. It says, wa min, Noah from Noah, and Abraham, and Moses, and Jesus. It doesn't say from Noah, and from Abraham, and from Moses. This shows that the nature of the covenant given to Noah and Ibrahim and Moses and Jesus were similar. But that of the Holy Messenger, Muhammad, it was different. It was of a higher nature. And that's why only Muhammad's message and manifestation from Ad-Din is called God's Word. And that's undistortable. Whereas the others, they weren't they weren't God's word, strictly speaking. It was the words of the prophets themselves. Okay, now someone may say that in chapter 2, verse 4, when it's describing the pious, it says, وَالَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ, those who believe, بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ, in that which was revealed to you, the Holy Muhammad, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, وَمَا أُنزِلَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ, and that which was revealed before you. Okay? Now here, you see the ma, that relative noun here, that which was revealed to you, and that which was revealed to before you. Here, the relative noun is used in both, but the preposition ba says bima unzila ilaik, hasn't been repeated. So that which was revealed to you and that which was revealed before you. It doesn't say bima unzila ilaik wa bima unzila min qablik. And this means that this inzal, this sending down, is of the same nature. And then someone may ask, so why don't we see a repetition of the preposition ba in chapter 2, verse 4? And here the answer may be this, that the inzal, the sending down, when the Quran speaks of sending down, okay, this sending down encompasses both revelation, right, this wahi, but also it encompasses the enjoining, the wasa, osena, the enjoining also. Sending down can take different forms. It can be sometimes through wahi, walladhi ohayna ilayk, and sometimes it can be through enjoining. And maybe that's why it hasn't been repeated, that preposition ba. Okay. Now, the next point which needs to be referred to is that in the verse 42:13, it says, "An aqimu ad-din wa la tatafarraqu fi," that you have to, that which has been ordered is to establish the religion and not be divided therein. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to establish religion? This in itself is an important point. In the Quran, in chapter 20, it says, أَقِمِ السَّلَاةِ لِذِكْرِ, establish salat to recall me, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it says establish the salat. didn't say recite the Salat. The language is that of establishing, upholding. What does it mean to recite? And then what does it mean to uphold something? Reciting is something verbal. It's on the outside. Establishing something, upholding something, it's a question of incorporating it within you. It's a question of it, you know, becoming in unity with you. It has to be established. Although established also has a socio-political manifestation too. But essentially, even for that socio-political establishment, for it to happen, it's dependent upon the successful incorporation of that thing within people before it can be successfully socio-politically established. Now, here, we've been prescribed to establish religion. This, the aspect of not being divided with respect to religion, we'll come to that later. But right now, look, with respect to Salat, we have in the Quran, establish the Salat, Aqim al-Salah. Now, Salat is regarded as one of the pillars of religion, okay? And rather than just merely reciting it, we've been prescribed to establish it. Now, the same principle of establishing applies a fortiori to religion, of which Salat is part of that. And religion, that deen, the reality of it, is Tawheed. And anything else which emanates from it, still, it all is traced back to Tawheed. So religion includes Tawheed, Nubuwwah, but Nubuwwah is traced back to Tawheed, Ma'ad, resurrection, but it's traced back to Tawheed, the universal actions in fiqh, in jurisprudence, in ethics, they all are traced back to Tawheed. All these, be it in doctrine or in action, okay, they have to be established. And here, in chapter 42, verse 13, that He, Allah, has ordained for you of religion, what He enjoined upon Noah, and that which we have revealed to you, and what we enjoined upon Abraham, and Moses, and Jesus, it's all to establish the religion, and not be divided therein. But that religion has to be established. Now, this religion has that doctrinal aspect to it, and it has the practical aspect to it. But it has to be incorporated within you. It has to be made inseparable to you. And that requires a lot of spiritual wayfaring to successfully incorporate religion within you. So, to establish religion, albeit a socio-political establishment, before that, that inner establishment is vital. And that one has to purify oneself, you know, from all aspects. And that we'll discuss later. But in chapter 5, verse 68, say, قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ O people of the book, لَسْتُمْ عَلَى شَيْءٍ Okay, which very, in paraphrase, would mean that you have nothing. You are of no value. Okay, last term, you, okay, that inside you, you're the person, you're upon nothing, you have nothing. Until, hatta tuqimu tawrata wal injila wa ma unzila ilaykum min rabbikum, until you establish the Torah, the Old Testament, well, Injil, the New Testament, and that which has been revealed to you from your Lord, which is in relation to the Quran. Look, it speaks of establishing the holy books. They have to be established. So establishing religion is tantamount to establishing what you've been prescribed in that religion from your prophet. And until you establish that religion through the books, the scaffolding would be very empty. You would be upon nothing. You have nothing of no value. Now, some people may say that, what if some people act upon these prescriptions of religion without being a part of that religion? That we'll discuss that later. These kind of dilemmas we would answer, inshallah, in time. I mean, that is also a value, and they will benefit from it. But I don't want to, you know, enter those marginal issues right now. We'll come to that later, inshallah. But here, religion has to be established. That rather than just having a very superficial belief system, and rather than having a very superficial, you're acting very superficially by doing the rituals, but in a very superficial manner, to the extent that it never becomes incorporated within you, if that's the case, religion would not be established. And you want to establish it. And before you can socio-politically establish religion, this would be a kind of an inner criterion or prerequisite for that. Now, then it says, and don't be divided therein. Now, not being divided with respect to religion is very important here. And inshallah, well, we have a lot to say here, because in chapter 49 there's a verse which explains with utmost precision and delicateness the practical protocol to help you in order not to be divided with respect to religion. That we will mention later. Let's just go and cover more of the text. Then Ibn Arabi writes after that verse, hence he, Allah, the truth, has ordered, 1, the establishment of religion, and that is tantamount to the sharia of the times with respect to any given time or creed. That is now understood after the introduction given to you, that religion is, in the time of Noah, it was the sharia of Noah. And the creed system of Noah. In the time of Moses, it was that of Moses. In the time of Abraham, it was the Sharia of Abraham. And so on and so forth. But all these are manifestations of ad-deen. Now, this has to be established. And secondly, that which has been prescribed by Allah is being grouped together around it. And not being divided with respect to it. So in religion, that ad-deen, whoever you are, we have to make an effort to be grouped around this religion to the best of our capacity. And that entails not being divided with respect to it. Verily Allah's hand is with the congregation. The more we are congregated around one another, the more the power of religion, Allah's hand, is in play. But as one of us exits the fold, the flock, he gives the example of the wolf, after all, only hunts for the sheep which has become isolated from the flock, i.e. that which has escaped and distanced oneself from the congregation. I'll stop here. This has a lot to be said here. What does it mean for Allah's hand to be with the congregation? And how does that relate to this, the wolf scenario? And we have traditions which support this. And I'll go through those in time. And the wisdom of this, that religion is one, but the shiras are multiple, Ibn Arabi goes through a very important wisdom. Inshallah, we'll cover that later. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ الطَّاهِرِينَ